Okay, well, if you were not here last week, we began a new series called Every Square Inch, taken from a quote by this guy, Abraham Kuyper, who was a kind of one-man band trying to transform the Netherlands for God, really. So he was a Christian, he was minister of a church, and as we saw last week, he started a newspaper, a political party, a school, a university, eventually became prime minister. Just one man, one lifetime. And he said that there isn't a single square inch of the universe or of our human lives over which Christ doesn't claim to be Lord. Hence the title of this series, Every Square Inch. And what we began to see last week, if you were here, is that that means that there's no thing that you do as a Christian, whether it's your work, whether it's your family life, your leisure, or of course your spiritual life. There's no thing that you do that doesn't matter to God. And of course that's incredibly important, because otherwise, basically we'd be reduced to about 4 hours a week, wouldn't we? Maybe, tops, if we're keen. You know, an hour and a half at church, maybe sort of a couple of hours at home reading the Bible, and half an hour at a prayer meeting. If that was all that mattered to God, the spiritual stuff, well, Christianity would be at best pretty irrelevant. And at worst, well, completely useless. And again, what we saw last week is that Adam and Eve's call in the garden, okay, if you can imagine yourself back into paradise, their call wasn't to hold a sort of eternal worship service. It wasn't that Adam was meant to stand up every morning and say, right, Eve, we're going to begin with hymn number 42. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed. We're then going to say the Lord's Prayer. Then we're going to sing hymn 43. Then I'll preach. Then I suppose we better sing again, say another creed. I guess I'll preach again. Their call wasn't to have this eternal sort of direct praising of God. They were called to glorify God, but it was through their normal lives, particularly kids, so the family, how we raise our families, and culture, what we do with our time. And what we're going to turn to this week is, I suppose, trying to push that back into the real world. All of us, almost inescapably, will be involved in some form of work. And as I talk about work, I don't want you to just think of formal employment that you get a paycheck for at the end of the week. If you're a mum, you don't get paid for it, but you're sure as heck working. If you're a student, you certainly don't get paid for it, and you're sure as heck meant to be working anyway. So whatever it is that you kind of fill your week with, it might be looking after the house, it might be running Rolls Royce, whatever, that is the culture side of this cultural mandate. Kids and culture. But of course, for most of us, it's just not great. School's not a lot of fun. University's not always great. Work is hard, often depressing. Family doesn't go as smoothly as we'd like it to do. So as soon as you go past the Garden of Eden, as it were, actually it's a lot harder, isn't it? It all sounds lovely. Well, we'll glorify God in all that we do. But after the 500th time you've cleared up the house after your kids, after the 20th time you've tried to teach that the kids in your class, they're three times table and they're still not getting it, and you're just out of ideas. Suddenly the whole idea of glorifying God in all we do just seems a little bit more, well, a little harder to fulfill. And yet, of course, the command remains, because these commands to glorify God in all we do, they're just part of who we are. It's not like the command to pray. The command to pray you will only do if you, I don't know, you're, I suppose from a Christian point of view, if you understand that God wants you to pray to him, and you see the command pray, and you enjoy it, and so you go and do it. It's a command that only Christian people will do. The command we looked at last week, this cultural mandate, is actually a command that everyone just has to fulfill. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid being part of a family, obviously. At the very least, you're going to be a son and a daughter. And you certainly can't avoid doing something with your life. Okay? Lying on your bed all day from your birth to your grave, very unlikely. So, what can we do? What can we do when it all goes wrong? And again, if you're not a Christian, this question should press on you a bit. It's unlikely your life is working smoothly. It's unlikely you bounce out of bed every morning desperate to get to work. It's unlikely that every one of your relationships, whether you're married, with your spouse, or perhaps with a partner, with your children, if you've got kids, or your parents, it's unlikely that they're all going really smoothly. If you're studying, it's not likely to be a joy as you skip to lectures every morning. And so what do you should do with it? What do you should do? Two things that I want to look at today, I suppose two main points. Two keys, if you like, that unlock this problem of a world that we're meant to enjoy, and yet we often don't. Two keys. The first key is the curse. Okay, the curse. It doesn't sound a very promising reason for hope, does it? The curse. And yet, if we understand what's going on in the passage that Wendy read to us, it should give us hope. Do have a look down at verse 16. We're on page 4 of the Bible. The situation is that Adam and Eve have taken the fruit. They have disobeyed God, and he's just caught them. And he turns to each one of the troublemakers in turn. He starts with the serpent, and then he moves on to Adam and Eve. And what you see is that the curses that he pronounces match the commands that he gave. Okay, the curses that he pronounces now match the commands he gave in the first chapter. So in the first chapter, he told us to go and fill the earth. It's the family one, have kids. And also to work. Okay, transform the earth. And so when he turns to curse, well, the curses apply to family, to kids, and to work, to culture. So verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Bearing kids is going to get difficult. I'm not the man to talk about this, probably. But it doesn't take a genius to know that childbirth is tremendously dangerous. I suppose in many ways in England at the moment, we're in probably as fortunate a position as we could be in terms of if you do get pregnant, you've got the best healthcare available, than far better than anyone's had for centuries or has ever had. But it's obvious, isn't it, that even in our culture, childbearing is difficult. It goes wrong. And of course, if you look around the world or look throughout history, then it's actually a terribly dangerous time of life. It's not just the case that if you get pregnant, it's dangerous, but also for many people, actually kids aren't a possibility. And that is a tremendous pain for people. The emptiness that can bring, the feeling that, I'm just not worth, I'm worthless, I can't produce children. When you sort of read of some of the experiences, and I guess it's impossible if you've not been in that situation to get yourself into the mindset, but you just get a taste of it when you hear other people speak. Tremendous pain. It's not just about struggling to produce kids, but also not having children. And for still others, well, actually, you never even get to the sort of possibility of having children. You want to be married, but it never happens. For whatever reason, it just doesn't work out. This curse in verse 16 is not simply about producing children. It's really the disruption of all family life. No longer will it be smooth. We've already seen Adam and Eve hiding from each other and covering themselves up so that relationships no longer go smoothly. We see the direct curse on childbearing. And in the second half of the verse, the words to Eve, remember, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's two problems. The desire for your husband isn't a nice thing. You know, you'll really fancy Adam, don't worry. It's not that kind of desire. If you look across the column to chapter 4 and verse 7, right-hand column of the same page, chapter 4, verse 7, the God is speaking to Cain, and Cain is in danger of disobeying. And the Lord said to Cain, so verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same word, desire for you, unusual phrase. And the idea is that it's almost like sin is being, or evil is being pictured as sort of an animal, like a golem or something, you know, at the corner of the door, waiting to pounce on Cain if he disobeys. And Cain has to resist it. Well, similarly, when Eve is told that your desire will be for your husband, it's not a kind of nice desire. It's the desire to sort of grab at him, to bring him down. And if you're married or been in relationships or know any kind of relationships, you'll know that there is always the pressure, isn't there, to tear the other person down, to try and knock them off their sort of high haunt. And there's also the danger for the man. The second half of the verse, he shall rule over you. Again, it's not a kind, caring rule. The danger is, and you see it again in relationships tragically, for the husband to slap down the wife, either because he's stronger physically and just able to exert his sheer physical force over her, or just with his tongue, sort of lashing out at her, knocking her down, chipping away at her, destroying her, trampling over, turning her into little more than a servant or a slave. The curses are the disruption of family life. And it's not just family life. Verse 17 onwards, when he talks to Adam, the man, It's also the disruption of culture, of work life. Again, because he's listened to the voice of his wife, what does God say? Well, second half of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The environment is going to be ruined. Even if you were the perfect worker, it's still going to be tough for you. Okay, even if you were sinless somehow, which of course you're not, it would still be difficult. Thorns and thistles, where once the farmer could dig the ground and sow the seed and it would just grow in time and all would be fine, now sometimes there'll be drought. Sometimes the thorns will choke the plants. Where once, if we hadn't had a fall, you could go to work, build your plane or whatever, and it would just all go well, now sometimes parts will break, things will rupture. Computers go wrong. People get ill, whatever it is, sort of work you're involved in. There are problems in it. It's not plain sailing. Trouble with the environment, and also problems for Adam himself. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. It's going to be hard work for you, personally. You're going to struggle. You will not always enjoy it. You'll do it. Work continues, and of course, children continue. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Even though Adam's just heard the curses, he still knows that they're going to have kids, that this child-raising thing will go on. It's just going to be hard. Similarly, when they get thrown out of the garden, in verse 23, they get chucked out of the garden to work the ground. So kids and culture, work and family will continue. It's just going to be tough. And ultimately, the reason it's tough, verse 23, is they're thrown out of paradise. What does he do? Well, he casts them out of the garden. And verse 24, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim as an angel with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Paradise is gone. Paradise is gone. There's no more paradise on earth. Now, so far, this might sound pretty depressing. If this is meant to be helping us with the struggles of life, it's probably not working yet. It's just bad news, isn't it? God cursing. How on earth can that help us? How can the curse be a key to help unlock some of the misery that can come into both family and work life? Well, two things. How can it help? It helps, first of all, by reminding us that we're not in paradise and we're not meant to be. This one really is just setting our expectations in the right place. I realise that there's a danger in stereotyping here and sort of there are exceptions to both rules. But on the whole, as we can see from the curses, for men, the way they want to create a world that they enjoy living in, the way that they can make the world worthwhile, is by doing well at work, okay, achieving success, building their little empire, so building up their business or making it to be headmaster rather than just a sort of junior teacher, being the most popular lecturer or whatever it might be, the most successful doctor, the consultant, rather than just the sort of the junior. Men often rate their success on how well they do achieving. But actually it's not going to be possible to create a little kingdom where everything works well. It's not going to be possible for you to be the ultimate success. Work is not going to fulfill you. It's not always going to be enjoyable. I think probably the credit crunch has helped us maybe, or is trying to help us, remember this. Of course, through most of history, it wasn't the case that age 16, you go to the careers advisor and you fill in a sort of fantastic set of forms, and they tell you, well, you know, you should do this. At 16, eight of us went into the same guy, we filled in the same survey, and of the eight of us who did it in my particular class, six of us were told we should be fish farmers. No idea why. None of us are today. But even the fact that was on the option list, you know, fish farming. I hate fish. The idea is put to you, age 16, that you could do anything. And what you need to do is find the most fulfilling thing, and, you know, there you go. And it carries on if you go off to university and careers advice again and again and again. And you think, well, what shall I do? And some people are just paralysed. I don't know what to do with my life. How can I choose all these different careers? I've got a degree in, I don't know, French or something, but what's that going to do? I don't want to go and live in France. Historically, has just been to keep you alive. If your dad's a blacksmith, you'd probably be a blacksmith. And that's it. There was no sort of question of finding fulfillment and my purpose in life in it, of it being the sort of the restorer of paradise. And for some of us, perhaps what we need to do is just set the bar a little bit lower and not think that this is the thing that's going to make me happy. We're no longer inside paradise. And similarly with children, sadly, it's not possible, and maybe, again from the curses, from the way God speaks, this is a more of a danger for women. It is not possible, sadly, for all of us to have perfect families. Not everyone gets married, not everyone can have children. So again, I guess it's just a danger that if we expect that God has promised us that we will have a fulfilling career, and we will, because of course, you know, God's a good God, we will have four children, a wonderful husband or wife. If we think he's promised us that and it doesn't show up, well, we'll get bitter at God. But actually, there's no promise. There's no promise for those things, at least not yet. So paradise is gone. And also, well, it's important to see from these curses that actually God is active in them. God is active in them. I wonder if sometimes we think that what happened is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, took the fruit, and that kind of set off a chain of dominoes. They hit the first one, and God sort of goes, well, look, now you've done that, just watch what's going to happen. And it's as if he's saying, you know, I'd love to do something about it, but I can't really. So off the consequences go, and he says, well, because you've done that, Eve, childbearing is going to be difficult, and Adam, work's going to be hard, and the ground's going to be cursed, and all these consequences are happening, and that's not at all the picture in Genesis 3. And this is hard. This really is hard and humbling. What's happening in Genesis 3 is less the picture of an accidental knocking over a domino and God sort of throwing his hands up in horror, as when you do something wrong at school and the teacher gives you a punishment. He gives you detention. He gives you lines. It's not that if you chuck your pencil at the teacher, then just automatically you find yourself in detention as a sort of consequence. It only happens because the teacher turns around, collars you, and gives you the punishment. And that's what's going on in Genesis 3. Which means that when we hit the problems of life, so when work is grim and unsatisfying and repetitive and boring, or when all our relational sort of things are going wrong, God is in control of that. He intends that to happen. Now, he's not a sadist. It's not that he enjoys punishing people, sort of burning people. It's not that. And neither, and I need to be clear here, neither is it exactly direct. Okay, this is really important. It's not perfectly direct. By which I mean, if you always wanted to get married and you don't, it's not that you are worse than your best friend who did get married. It's not that God is looking at you and saying, right, I'm going to get you. Or if you get sacked and your neighbour doesn't, you're both Christians, you're both praying away or whatever, it's not that you are worse than him and God is, woof, zapping you. But neither is it that he's completely out of the picture. What's going on? Well, by way of clarification, what should have happened, if you flip back to 2 verse 16, I'll read it to you. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will die. You shall surely die. What should have happened is that as soon as Adam and Eve ate, they were killed. That's what God said would happen. So it's only because he's kind and gracious that he kind of doesn't kill them straight away. They'll die one day, but they'll live for, well, goodness knows how many years beforehand. So it should be that as soon as we rebel against God and sin, we die. But God is gracious to us, and he doesn't give us the full weight of the curse, death. That's the ultimate end of the curse. He doesn't give the full weight of it on all of us equally all the time. He spares us. And one person he spares in one way, so actually they get to live a long life and, you know, work goes kind of okay, but actually their family side of things doesn't go too well. Another person, the family stuff's okay, but work's a bit of a disaster. One person's health is fine, but you get the picture. It's uneven. But what's unfair, if you like, is that he's kind to anybody. Sin is so serious. Rebellion against God is so serious is that we should get zapped straight away. Now, why sort of one part of the curse falls on one person more than another, I don't know. No one knows. It's not often explained in the Bible. But it should be that we get hit with everything. And again, how's this good news? How's this helping? Well, I think in this way. Because it's active, it means God is doing something through it. It's not something outside of his control. When you hit a situation at work that's just grim, okay, your boss has ruined everything for the billionth time. It's not that God's out of control. He's doing something through that situation. If you're a Christian, remember that God promises that all things work together for the good of those who love him. It's in Romans 8, 28. All things will work together for good. It doesn't mean they're enjoyable. It means he's using them to work for your good and his glory. So what you have to say is, okay, well, why? Can I try, as a Christian, can I try and think through, why is it? What is God teaching me in this trouble? Because ultimately, this is just another form of the suffering question. What is it he's trying to get at for me? Martin Luther, when he addressed this question with particular respect to work, said that one of the big ones is that he uses these sufferings of the curse in work and in family to teach us to pray. He said, we're awful at praying, aren't we? But as soon as you're in trouble, will you start praying? You know, people at school, never pray, never pray, never pray. Comes to exams, praying all the time. Finish exams, done. I'll pray again in 2 years' time when it's A-levels. And it's the same for all of us. I mean, God's good to us anyway. Luther uses the example of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. How many days, if you add up all the days of your life, I can't even vaguely do the math, I'm not going to try. All the days of your life, how many times have you prayed, give me today my daily bread? Well, I don't know, but I'm pretty confident it's not every day of your life. Has he fed you every day of your life? I bet he has. So Luther says, the point of the prayer there, the primary point of the prayer, give us our daily bread, is not because if you don't pray it, God doesn't do it. It's more for your benefit, to remind you that actually it's ultimately God who provides. It changes you, as it were, more than God. God is gracious and he tends to feed you. But if you don't pray, you kind of just come to expect it. You think it just happens. But in fact, it's God at work. Similarly, when you have trouble at work, says Luther, whatever it might be, part of what God might be doing, just part, is trying to push you off your self-reliance and tell you, look, you need to pray. You need to rely on me. He talks about prayer being the door through which God enters our everyday lives. So if you're struggling at work or in the family side of things, what is God getting at you? Is he reminding you that you've become too comfy on earth, that you've tried to get paradise on earth? Is he reminding you that you've become too self-sufficient, that actually you're not coming to him? What is he speaking to you? The curse tells us, first of all, not to be over-optimistic, but secondly, that God is at work. And the second thing, and this is where I guess it gets more optimistic, is the crown, the curse and the crown. Again, so far you might be saying, well, okay, is that it? Is it just a case of changing my expectations so I don't expect heaven on earth and of trying to work out some sort of, you know, gain from the suffering, some sort of lesson in it? Well, yes, but it's more. If you flick on in the Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to leave Genesis there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Sorry, I haven't read a page reference. First person to get their shout out. 668, thank you. 668. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you don't know it, is written by Solomon the king, and in it he tries all sorts of different things to make himself happy, basically. So he tries sort of food and wine, doesn't work. He tries getting all the women he can, sleeping with everybody he can get his hands on, doesn't work. He tries education, doesn't work. All sorts of different projects. And one of the ones that he tries to give himself meaning, to find some satisfaction, is work. So in chapter 2 and verse 18, what does he end up telling us? I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all that for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. Or verse 23, all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the heart, in his at night, in his heart, he does not rest. This is vanity. As we read him, he just comes across the normal problems that we have. And again, they apply to work or family. I'll just use work for now as an example. He gives the example of someone who works, builds up his business, dies, and has to leave it to his son, who's a complete idiot. What's the point? What have I been doing all my life? Or he gives the example of someone who works and works and works and gets to the end and then realises that basically he's achieved nothing. He talks elsewhere about someone who digs a hole, moves on and finds out a few days later that someone's filled it in. It's the person who, you know, the mum who cleans up the house and within 2 hours it's filthy again, does the laundry, next day, back at the beginning. Spend 2 hours cooking, it gets eaten in 20 minutes. And you'll know that at work. Work for ages on a project, gets shelved, binned. Design some sort of fantastic new bit of technology, a year later it's out of date. Now fix something, 2 years later it's broken. There's just fruitlessness of work. Cure, you know, you clear your ward, you have a great ward round if you're a doctor. Go home, go to bed, get up the next morning, hospital's full again. It goes on and on, we're not getting anywhere. What's the point? Pointless, he says, and yet no. Verse 26. We'll start from 25, actually. Apart from him, that's God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Or in the words of verse 24, just beforehand, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God. It is possible to have enjoyment in your toil, in your work, but only as a gift of God. Okay, you can't achieve it yourself. There are two gifts God gives in this passage, work and the enjoyment of work. To everybody he gives the gift of work, but only to Christians does he give the gift of enjoying your work. If someone gave me opera tickets, that's a gift. I could go and I could sit in the opera, but I wouldn't enjoy it. I need another gift. I don't want discernment or something, to be able to, patience, endurance, to be able to enjoy it. Give me a cricket bat and a ball and 21 friends, I'll have a great afternoon. Because I've got both the gift of the whatever and then the enjoyment of it, something I enjoy. God gives enjoyment, or can give you joy, health. How? Well, one of the answers of Ecclesiastes is that, well, because God is sovereign, he's in control, and so he's working everything for your good. That's the sort of thing we've seen already. But I want to focus, as we finish, on one other thing, and I think this is probably the biggest key for everything. And it's going to sound like a catchphrase or something, or a tagline, but it's vital. It's understanding the gospel that unlocks the key to joy at work or in the family, even when it's going wrong. Okay, it's understanding the gospel that will bring you joy at work or in your family, even when it's going wrong, even when it's rubbish. How? It works something like this, I think. Right from the beginning, we've had this desire for paradise, because we were created for paradise, and also this desire to work to please God, because that was just put in us. Now, if we're not Christians, we still desire the world to be perfect, don't we? We'd like the world to be better, but we distort that desire to please God. We don't try and live our lives to please God, of course, we don't believe in him. But we still have this great desire to please, to prove ourselves, to impress. And so we work to succeed, that the husband maybe in the office, or maybe the wife with her family creating the perfect home, the husband creating the successful career. It's a distorted version of the desire to please God. So we're all desperately trying to do this, prove ourselves and recreate paradise. And even Christians fall for it, trying to build heaven on earth. And it doesn't work. So what's the answer? The gospel. When Jesus is crucified, we're told explicitly in John that he's crucified wearing a crown of thorns. Now, it's not just that the Romans are sadists, or that's part of it. Thorns throughout the Bible are a symbol of the curse. We saw it in Genesis, the ground's going to be crawling with thorns. And in fact, every time God makes promises to people throughout the Bible, so the Israelites, they go into the promised land, he says, if you obey, the land will be fruitful. If you disobey, it'll be, well, thorns. In Isaiah, he says talking about his people as a vineyard. He says, oh, if you're disobedient, I will move you from being a vineyard and turn you into thorns. It's just a picture. Thorns are a picture of the curse. And so what's going on as Christ dies is he's bearing the curse. We know that theologically from elsewhere, but that the crown is a symbol of that. He is bearing the curse. And that means two things as we close. It means, first of all, that I don't have to create paradise because he's going to do it. I don't have to create paradise on earth because he's going to do it in the future. as he died too, you'll remember from the Gospels, that the curtain that separates in the temple, that separates God symbolically, where he lives in the middle of the temple, and man, is ripped from top to bottom. Remember that? The curtain ripped in two. On the curtain, what's on the curtain? Cherubim. Just like there was in Genesis 3. Symbolically guarding it, they had to weave cherubim into the curtain. And so it's as if that cherubim guarding paradise with his flaming sword has been disposed of, pushed out of the way, chucked away. Now, we're not there yet. Future is paradise. But it will come. So look forward to it. You might not have a family here, but you will have in heaven. You might not be satisfied every day here, but you will be in heaven. Part of it is looking forward. And when we're struggling now, look forwards. And secondly, it's not just that we don't have to create paradise because he will do it. It's also that we don't have to work to please him because he has done it. We don't have to work to please God because Jesus has done it for us. This desire to prove yourself, to be the best doctor, the best teacher, the perfect mum. Forget it. You're not. You never will be. But God loves you because he's looking at you in Christ. This desperate desire to be a success, that you can kill it. Forget it. Rejoice. When you stuff up, don't worry about it. When you do a good job, great. When your project is sort of honoured and you're held up as the great employee of the company, enjoy it. When yours is binned, well, just laugh. Oh, well. That's why the sort of Ecclesiastes says you can find joy even in the troubles. Because the Christian knows, first of all, there are better things to come. And second of all, that his acceptance, that is, his desperate desire to be an approved of person or a loved person, doesn't come from his own works. It comes from God doing it for him. If you're not a Christian, well, you're going to have to find something on earth, some place to create paradise, and it won't work. It doesn't, does it? Or some way of proving yourself, making yourself into the kind of person who's a success. And again, it won't work. It doesn't work, does it? The only way you'll find it, peace, joy, and ultimately paradise, is by letting Christ do it for you. So really, the answer is simply, in all these things, to let it push you back to him, both as you look forward and as you look back to the cross. Have a good time? Great. All go wrong? Throw your hands up, smile life, and enjoy it as you can. Let me pray for us there. Lord, you know that our lives are not easy all the time, and that there's some times that we are in really the depths of despair. And yet also, Lord, you've promised to give us the gift of enjoyment, a gift of joy, even in suffering. And so, Lord, we pray that you fill us with the gospel so much so that we are never at home on earth, that we're always striving to press forward. We pray for the times when we do suffer, either with our family or with work, that it just gives us a greater desire to press on towards heaven. And we pray, Lord, that you kill in us any desire to prove ourselves through our careers or our families, any desire to portray ourselves as the heroes, that we're prepared to see ourselves sometimes as the fools, as much as we are the saviours. And Lord, as you kill that desire, may we be all the more overjoyed, pleased to serve, and full of praise to be children of Christ, who has worked for us, who has borne the curse for us, and has opened the gates of glory for us. In his name we pray. Amen.